Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. As usual, I will post a link in the description below for the book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. Now, in our last lesson, in the previous lesson, we observed how Judah's culture was improved from the top down as good King Josiah led national reforms and the people responded positively to him. And that was a top-down approach to implementing national reforms for the better. And in today's lesson, we are going to look at an example in Acts 19 of how the city of Ephesus was improved culturally from the bottom up. And this as a result of the Apostle Paul's preaching the gospel and biblical teaching, which went on for several years. Now, I did early in the last lesson, chase a rabbit trail from the outset, and talked about how Jonah served as an Old Testament example of somebody who, because of his ministry, was able to have an impact upon a community, the city of Nineveh, a city whose population was probably upwards of 500,000 people. But it was a ground up, it was what we might call a grassroots movement. It started from the ground up and came up to the ears of the king. But nonetheless, the people, by and large, believed in the Lord. And so we saw where there was a cultural improvement that occurred in the city of Nineveh. And so Jonah would be an Old Testament example of that. But today we're going to look at a New Testament example. We're going to look at Acts 19. And again, consider how the city of Ephesus was improved culturally from the bottom up. And this as a result of the Apostle Paul's preaching the gospel and biblical teaching over several years. Now, the Apostle Paul came to the city of Ephesus, and as was his custom, Acts 19:8 tells us that he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you love to sit in on some of those lessons and hear Paul's reasoning and persuading abilities? The man was a brilliant genius, no doubt. Now, Paul's normal ministry pattern was to preach to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And you see that pattern when one reads throughout Acts. And, of course, here in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And one has to ask, okay, now why? Why was Paul going to the Jew first and also to the Greek? And John Whitmer in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think, provides a good answer on this. And I recommend the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's a two-volume set, but it's a very good commentary set, and I highly recommend it. Whitmer states, "Paul's eagerness to evangelize sprang also from his estimate of his message, that is, the gospel." And he says, this is the fourth of five times Paul used the word gospel in these opening verses. Whitmer goes on, he says, "Many consider this the theme of the letter, which it is in one sense. At least Paul gladly proclaimed it as God's panacea for mankind's spiritual need. He identified it as the infinite resources of God applied toward the goal of salvation in the life of everyone who believes, regardless of racial background." He goes on, he says, "He recognized, however, a priority for the Jew expressed in the word first, which has sufficient textual support here and is unquestioned in Romans 2, 9, and 10. He goes on, he says, "Because the Jews were God's chosen people and were the custodians of God's revelation and the people through whom Christ came, they have a preference of privilege expressed historically in a chronological priority." And this is something we should understand, that God was in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And when we look at the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, by and large, it was written by the Jews under divine inspiration. in which God the Holy Spirit superintended each human author in such a way that without compromising their personality, choice of words, or literary style, that what they penned ultimately revealed what he wanted humanity to know, that is, divine revelation. But God's revelation came through the Jews, and also Christ himself. As the Lord Jesus himself stated, salvation is from the Jews, because Jesus himself is a Jew, and he is the Messiah, HaMashiach, the anointed one. We bring it into the New Testament as the Christ. He is Jesus the Christ. Sometimes we say Jesu Christu, Jesus Christ, but it's not like Christ is his last name. He is Jesus the Christ, because Christos in the Greek is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, which is just simply the word for the anointed one or chosen one. And of course, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And this is something that, remember that Peter in Matthew 16, when Jesus was asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And there were a variety of answers given. But then Jesus finally turned and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied magnificently and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he's absolutely correct. So the point here is that Whitmer goes on. He says that salvation, Jesus said that salvation is from the Jews. He goes on, he says, in Paul's ministry, he sought out the Jews first in every new city. Three times he responded to the rejection of his message by turning to the Gentiles. Today, evangelism of the world must include the Jews, but the priority of the Jews has been fulfilled. And so even when we think of the scriptures, by and large, they were written by the Jews. The only exception might be the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which is really a two-volume set, because Luke wrote the Book of Luke, but he also wrote Volume 2, which is the Book of Acts. He wrote both books. But there's a question on that, on whether Luke was a Jew or not. It's sort of up in the air. But nonetheless, by and large, the scriptures were written by the Jews, both Old and New Testament. So Paul's normal ministry pattern was to preach to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. However, there were some Jews with negative volition who rejected Paul's teaching. In Acts 19:9, we learn that they were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. And this reference to the way, that's an early phrase that was used of Christians. And I believe that it's tied to John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And so Jesus is not a way, Jesus is the way. And so these Christians were referred to as the way. It was one of the phrases that was used to identify them. The term Christian, from the Greek Christianos, means little Christ. The term was used actually in the first century in a pejorative manner, in a very negative way. But the Christian said, "Well, okay, we'll go with that. It applies. We are trying to hold up Christ as the Savior of all mankind, and we are trying to grow in such a way that our character becomes more and more like Christ." And so they accepted it. They accepted the term. So concerning some of these Jews in the city of Ephesus who were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul did not argue with them, nor did he try to force his teaching on them. Rather, in Acts 19:9, we learn that he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Some say Tyrannus. I think Tyrannus is probably more correct. But he withdrew from them. And that's something you see throughout the scriptures. Again, as believers, we're not neutral. Paul wasn't neutral. He certainly sought to communicate the gospel and biblical teaching wherever he went. But at the same time, if somebody didn't want to hear it, finally he would move on. And that's good practice. There's no place to ram, cram, and jam the information down people's throat. If they don't want to hear it, you respect that. And so that's what Paul did, that he withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples. And these disciples would have been believers who were positive, who wanted to learn God's word that they might live God's will. So they were wanting to advance in their walk with the Lord. And Paul says that he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, it's very possible that Paul was renting a room at the school, and this in order to host his daily Bible classes. Luke tells us in Acts 19:10, he says, "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul had a ministry here that went on for 2 years. Now, though Paul was teaching, he continued to work with his hands and to support himself and his traveling companions. In fact, we learn about this over in Acts chapter 20, where we're at the end of Paul's ministry. He's leaving Ephesus. He has called the elders to come to meet him at the dock as he's about to leave them. He's about to get on a ship and go away. And he tells them that. He says, "You'll no longer see my face." But then he begins to give them counsel. And one of the things that he tells them is, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." Now, Paul needed money for ministry. And there were times that he accepted donations. In fact, the church at Philippi sent money to Paul and helped support him in his ministry. And there were times where Paul wanted to do full-time ministry, but there were times where Paul had to work, and so we might call him a bivocational minister. And we must also remember that back in this time in this time in the ancient world in Ephesus and other surrounding cities, there were traveling teachers that would come through and that would offer their educational services to help train people in various disciplines, and they charged a price for their instruction. And so we have this today when we think of the universities and whatnot. Only in this case, these were travelers who went through, traveling teachers. But Paul did not want there to be any question mark about his motive for why he was doing what he was doing. And so in some situations, Paul refused to accept money from people because he thought perhaps that it might taint his message. And he wanted it to be pure. He wanted it to be true. And so Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." He then says in verse 34, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Now, Paul was a tent maker. And we know this from another section in the book of Acts. But Paul was a tent maker, and Paul worked with his own hands in order to sustain himself, not only to meet his own needs, he says, but also to meet the needs of the men who were with me. So Paul also worked to cover the needs of his traveling companions. And I find this very fascinating, because in effect, Paul was a bivocational minister. And I know I work a full-time job, and I do ministry on the side. Everywhere that I teach, whether it's at church or the federal prison or my home Bible study or online lessons that I give, there's no charge for that. Now, I do have some books that that have a very minimal charge, but that's because Amazon requires that. And I put that down to the absolute minimum. And even what small amount does come in, and it's maybe $100 a year, maybe, that is applied to ministry to help cover equipment or operating expenses, such as website expenses or whatever, because there are expenses associated with ministry. But again, I draw this example from Paul, who again worked with his own hands. And one can imagine that he held up his hands in this time when he's talking to them. So again, though Paul was teaching, he continued to work with his hands to support himself and his traveling companions. And it's possible that the seven churches of Asia were started as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And when you read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have these seven churches that were in Asia Minor, today's modern-day Turkey. But it could be that these seven churches were started as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. In addition to Paul's teaching, we learn in Acts 19, 11, and 12 that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, this was something that was true in the first century during the time when the apostles were upon the earth. It was a calling card, as it were. It was a special sign that verified, that authenticated them as true apostles. So these miracles were things that validated them, basically, and their claims. Now, in this way, God was authenticating Paul's apostolic authority and validating him as a true servant of the Lord. Ephesus was known was a city known for its occult practices. It was a purely, thoroughly pagan environment. So Ephesus was a city known for its occult practices, and there were some believers who thought they could borrow the name of Jesus and use it to advance their own agendas. We learn in Acts 19:30 that there were some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place and attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And they would use the name of Jesus almost like in the form of an incantation. And they would say, and they were going about saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they thought that there was something magical about the name itself, and that if they could latch on to the name and use it, that they could make a name for themselves. Now, Luke tells us in Acts 19:14 that these men were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, that these were the ones doing this. But the results were not what they expected. In Acts 19:15, we see where the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the question implied that they had no authority. And we learn in Acts 19:16 that the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. In other words, they got their tails handed to them. And in one sense, there's almost a bit of comedy here in this particular account. I'm sure not from the men who got a whooping that day, but nonetheless, I think there's a bit of comedy here. Now, though these exorcists tried to use the name of Jesus in the form of a verbal incantation to control evil spirits, it backfired on them and caused great personal harm. And in Acts 19:17, we learn that the event became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So even this particular event helped spread the name of Jesus throughout the region. Now, the failure of these Jewish exorcists became widely publicized and began to draw people to hear the Christian message. In Acts 19:18, we learn that many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. So you had people who were believers, and the text tells us that they kept coming. So these were believers who were coming to Paul, and they were confessing and disclosing their practices, I believe their pagan practices. Now, those who had believed were Christians who had not completely let go of some of their pagan practices. And now they were willing to do so. Luke records in Acts 19:19, "And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone." Now, we must realize here that the many here that is being referenced, these are believers who, after salvation, held on to some of their pagan practices. And this is what sometimes happens, because you cannot expect people to suddenly be transformed overnight. Transformation takes time. It takes time. It takes learning. It takes conviction. It takes a time to just come to this awareness. But when somebody comes to faith in Christ, it's not like they completely throw off all of their pagan ways or their old ways of thinking, and suddenly their mind is filled with all of God's word and they're now walking and speaking in this purity of life. That's not how it happens. That's not how it happened here. And we had believers who came to faith in Christ. They're called believers. And now, these are saved people, but again, they hadn't moved away from some of their pagan practices, but now they were willing. And so Luke tells us, "And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, if these pieces of silver were denarius, a denarius was a day's wage. We're not sure here, not 100%, but you could do the math here. That would be quite a substantial sum. Though it took nearly 2 years, these Christians were finally willing to let go of their past practices by burning their magic books and turning fully to the Lord. And again, I want to emphasize that spiritual growth takes time. And we have to be patient with people. We just have to keep persisting in communicating the things of God, the truths of His Word. And when God's Word goes forth, it accomplishes exactly what He intends for it to accomplish. And so it does not return to Him void, because the Word of God, according to Acts 4:12, is alive and powerful. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the more that we can expose people to God's word, the more that it will get in there and accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. And we have to be patient with people. It takes time for people to begin to transform from the inside out, to become more and more like the character of Christ. So again, though it took nearly 2 years, these Christians were finally willing to let go of their past practices by burning their magic books and turning fully to the Lord. The value of these books totaled a large financial sum, as each piece of silver was probably equal to a day's wage. Quoting from Charles Ryrie, he has a good comment here, and this is taken from his little commentary called Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles. And Ryrie states, quote, "Ephesus was known for its magic, and apparently the Christians had not yet put away all such evil practices. So they brought their books and scrolls of magic and burned them as an open repudiation." Ryrie then goes on, he says, "Then after the believers made their relationships with the Lord right, the word of God grew and prevailed," end quote. And he's absolutely right here. Now, the result was that people were being transformed from the inside out, and the Ephesian culture was positively impacted for Christ. We might say that there was a revival going on here in the city of Ephesus. And we learn in Acts 19:20 that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now here we see cultural improvement in the lives of those who were positive to the gospel, to gospel preaching and biblical teaching, because it takes both. It starts with the regenerate heart that's the starting point. It's regeneration. It is one who is born again, having believed the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised again on the third day. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So it starts with regeneration, but then as Paul continued his teaching ministry, we see where there was a turning point, and eventually people were being transformed from the inside out. And as a result, we see a cultural shift because of the values of the people in the city. Now, these events mark the high point of Paul's ministry in Asia. However, some pagan craftsmen who made their living selling statuettes of Artemis felt threatened by the cultural changes that were taking place. And we read about that. In Acts 19:23 through 27, it says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." In other words, they were making a lot of money. "These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business.'" And so he's bringing up these financial matters here. And then he's going to begin to stir the pot here. He's going to cause some trouble. He says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." So Paul's ministry activity was gaining some attention, so much so that even these unbelievers were recognizing that many were being persuaded and were turning, and that a considerable number of people were turning away from their pagan practices. They were turning to the Lord because of Paul's ministry efforts here. And you can see how this is a quite a positive thing. Now, not from the perspective of these artisans, because they see their trade and their employment and their money-making businesses being jeopardized here. He goes on in verse 27. He says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Now, acting out of rage and economic self-interest, these men formed a mob and stormed the city theater, even dragging along a few people, a man by the name of Gaius and Aristarchus, who were two of Paul's traveling companions, who undoubtedly felt threatened by the uproar. Verse 28 says, "When they heard this," that is the people who were listening to this message, it says, "and when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." Now, to be clear, paganism has no real answers to Christianity. And when threatened, many will resort to violence to suppress the advance of truth. And that's what we see here. We see where a mob is formed and violence is employed in an attempt to try to shut down Paul's ministry because they are threatened by the gospel and they are threatened by the truth of God's word. And they are resorting to violence and mob activity in order to try to shut Paul down. So again, paganism has no real answers to Christianity, and when threatened, many will resort to violence to suppress the advance of truth. By the way, humanity has not changed, and we see this going on even in our own day. Though Paul wanted to address the mob, he was prevented by friends concerning his safety. In Acts 19:30, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." Now, Paul was a pretty stout character, and he wanted to go in. He was not intimidated. Paul was a man who had backbone and strength of character, and he was not intimidated by the mob, and he was wanting to go into the assembly. But the disciples, some of his students, would not let him. And perhaps they thought, well, Paul, you go in there, you might be killed. And so I can imagine they grabbed hold of Paul and stopped him. And in verse 31, it says, "Also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his," Asiarchs here being rulers of the region of Asia here, "some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater." And mobs are not rational. They're not rational. And we must remember that rational words only work with rational minds. And when a mob forms, it's not a rational organization. They're operating on heightened emotions, fear, anger, hostility, resorting to violence to shut down their opponents. That's how they operate. Now we learn here that though Paul again wanted to address the mob, he was prevented by friends who were concerned for his safety. The riot lasted for several hours and with great intensity. This is another thing in the passage here, which Luke records for us. He says, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion," which is what happens during a mob, right? "That the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." And you just think, oh boy. And this is indicative of a mob, of a riot. So again, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not even know for what reason they had come together. Verse 31, it says, "Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So the shouting becomes another form of silencing the opposition. And so these are tactics. These are not new to humanity. We see this in our day. We see this. We see where mobs and riots occur in the U.S. Within the last couple years. It's quiet now, but we did see a number of riots back in 2020. And so we see where there was a lot of shouting. And this is just indicative of people, how they behave when they come together to form a riot, a mob and a riot. And it says that they shouted for about 2 hours, and they just kept shouting over and over and over, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Again, not a rational crowd, not a rational crowd. And so this goes on for several hours with great intensity, and until eventually the crowd tired out. Eventually they just wore themselves out. At which time a city official reasoned with them to bring their complaints to the courts, where matters could be handled lawfully and peacefully. We learn in Acts 19, verses 35 to 41, it says, "After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, The courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Now, this man is rational, but he has to wait until the crowds quiet down before he can make his rational appeal. He says in verse 20, "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So again, this went on until eventually the crowd tired out, at which time a city official reasoned with them to bring their complaints to the courts, where matters could be handled lawfully and peacefully. These events likely occurred between AD 52 and 55. And we know that Paul was marked by these events over in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. Paul was marked by this. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within us, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us," and so on. So Paul brings this up because apparently this was something he had communicated to the Christians living at Corinth. So Paul was marked by these events, and by the end of his ministry, around AD 62 to 64, everyone who supported him in Ephesus turned away from him. In fact, he says that in 2 Timothy 1:15. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia," again, we're talking about in the region there where the city of Ephesus is, "that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so, again, towards the end of his ministry, everyone who supported him in Ephesus had turned away from him. And by AD 95, the church of Ephesus had grown cold and had lost its first love. Now, when you read the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, it was to the church that was started in Ephesus as a result of Paul's ministry that was going on in Acts chapter 19 and in Acts chapter 20. And you see him leaving Ephesus at the end of Acts chapter 20, in which he finally moves on. But when he writes his letter to the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus really had it going on. They were really, in many ways, an ideal, a model church. Unfortunately, by one or two generations later, by AD 95, the church of Ephesus had grown cold, and we learn in Revelation 2:4 that Jesus says of the church, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That you have left your first love. And that is that they had left their most important love. And so though the church was doing very, very well from the time that Paul founded it for that generation, apparently subsequent generations had eventually just fallen into just religious practices. But nonetheless, they were rebuked by the Lord Jesus himself, again by AD 95. Now in this pericope that we have looked at today in Acts 19, we observe that gospel preaching and biblical teaching can, over time, bring about positive cultural change. However, we must keep our focus on evangelism and biblical teaching and not reducing Christianity to a methodological system merely for the purpose of effecting social change, what some call the social gospel. That is, we're not really moving with biblical teaching. We're not using Christianity merely as a system of morality, and some will use it that way. But we really want to affect true regeneration in the hearts of people. Well, we don't do that. God does that. God regenerates. He brings about new life, and this when somebody comes to faith in Christ. And then as they advance in their walk with the Lord, as they advance spiritually, then you will see changes personally and collectively within a community. Now, we also observe in Acts 19 that when Christianity does bring about positive cultural change, it threatens those who love and live by their paganism. And when this happens, and you have to be ready for this, and when this happens, people may resort to violence to suppress the biblical teaching, which is what we see here. Lastly, gospel preaching and biblical teaching does not always yield large or lasting results. And this is something that I've mentioned in past lessons, but I just always want to bring it up, that even when we do present it, even if we do see good results, it often does not yield large or lasting results. We must remember that Noah preached for 120 years. But only seven persons besides himself were saved. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. And so he preached for 120 years and did not have much of an impact beyond his wife, three sons, and three daughters. We also know that Jeremiah preached for 23 years to the same group of leaders in Israel, but they refused to listen. And this is just something that amazes me. In Jeremiah 25:3, Jeremiah says, from the 13th year of Josiah, and we had talked about King Josiah in the last lesson, he says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. You have not listened. And so both Noah and Jeremiah were examples of people who were faithful with regard to the output of biblical truth, but their messages fell on deaf ears. Of course, we know that Jesus himself came as the light into the world, but the majority of those who heard and saw him rejected his message. John 3:19 tells us that. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus himself informed us in Matthew 7:13 that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, whereas the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The result is that there will continually be believers and unbelievers in the world, as the wheat and tares will grow side by side until Jesus returns and establishes his earthly millennial kingdom. Even Paul did not always get the same results in each city where he preached. For though he had many disciples in Iconium, Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and you can read about that in Acts 14, we learn that there were only two positive responses in Philippi. So when Paul went and preached in the city of Philippi in Acts 16, there were only two responses. One was Lydia and her house, and then also the Philippian jailer. And so when we read the letter to the Philippians that Paul wrote, that we have in our New Testament, it was written to the church that consisted of these two houses. Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household, who came together to form a house church, because that's how churches existed back then. They were home churches. They met in people's homes. And it was the church at Philippi, this very, very small church, that again helped fund Paul through some of his missionary activity. So again, the point is just simply to point out that sometimes there are smaller responses. As Christians, we are more concerned about our godly output rather than the responsive outcomes of those we interact with. For though we can control our godly life and good message, we cannot control how others will respond to it. Lastly, we live in the reality that there will always be resistance to God's work in every Christian ministry Because the world is fallen and Satan desperately wants to keep everyone, both saved and lost, thinking and acting according to his world system. New Christians will inevitably face many obstacles because at the moment of salvation, their minds are not automatically filled with Scripture and their characters are not instantly changed to be like the character of Christ. The process of being transformed into the character of Christ and learning to think biblically involves many thousands of decisions over a lifetime in which worldly viewpoint is driven from the mind of the believer's thinking as the believer's thinking is renovated and brought into conformity with the Scripture. Without regeneration and positive volition to God and His Word, biblical discussion is hindered, and the appropriation of Christian values to culture is not possible. Christians who are learning God's Word and growing spiritually will prove to be the moral fabric of any community, as they manifest the highest and best virtues within society, not the lowest and worst. And the Bible is our sword by which we destroy spiritual and intellectual strongholds within ourselves and others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And this would be fortresses within people's minds. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And he goes on, he says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." So again, the Bible is our sword by which we destroy spiritual and intellectual strongholds within ourselves and others. Realizing true cultural change occurs through preaching the gospel and consistent biblical teaching. As Christians, we should always pray for our leaders. And that's what we're called to do in 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Paul says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. To what end? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So as Christians, we should always pray for our leaders. We should strive to be upstanding citizens. We should help the needy within our community. I think of in Acts 20:35, where Paul says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And above all, we should share the gospel and preach God's word. Above all, we should share the gospel and preach God's word. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 tells us what the gospel is, the content of what it is that people are called to believe. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And that is the basic content of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. But then also with regard to preaching God's word, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word." Keruxon ton logon. Keruxon ton logon. Preach the word. And so that is what we are to communicate, the word of God. And that is why I am a Bible teacher. As we grow spiritually and walk with God, we stand in opposition to Satan's world system. And we sow the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of those who live and walk in his kingdom of darkness. We disrupt Satan's kingdom when we share the gospel and influence the thoughts and lives of others through biblical discussion, which we do in love and grace, not by argumentation. Ephesians 4:14-15, Paul says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth always in love. In Colossians 4:6, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace and not by argumentation. And of course, we know 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, which says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So in today's lesson, I just want to recap that Paul, from the ground up, was able to impact the culture at Ephesus for the better. A lot of people came to faith in Christ and advanced in their walk with the Lord. They put away their pagan practices, and they were growing in the Lord. Now, this created a conflict with Demetrius and some of the silversmiths within the city, who formed a mob and a riot, and who eventually caused Paul problems. And so there was opposition that they were met with. And this is something I think that any Christian can expect, especially one who is making real advances in their walk with the Lord and impacting the lives of others. And so this is the reality of it. But nonetheless, we are not neutral. We want to touch people's lives with the gospel and with biblical teaching. And in doing so, there will be a result that occurs within the culture around them as God's values get implemented into everyday practice. So that will close out today's lesson. And next time, the next lesson that I will cover in this series, In Tares Among the Wheat, will be the gospel itself. I will talk about the gospel that we share. So I hope that today's lesson was helpful to you, that it provided some helpful information from the Word of God. If you enjoyed the lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.